Heavenly Father, we come again into your presence. We are a needy people, constantly in need of being fed and nourished from your word. So come, Holy Spirit, and grant us now your blessing as we read these familiar narratives of Advent, that once again we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and as a people fall and bow and worship the Savior Jesus. Hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 857, and in the children's Bible on page 1251. Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, so far, God's holy and infallible word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. My attention was drawn a few days ago to an article in the state newspaper. Many of you saw it, I'm sure. It was fairly predictable at this time of year. An article that was way too long for what it was trying to say, namely that Christianity was all very well, its morals and ethics were generally a good thing, but we are far too sophisticated and advanced to believe in miracles and the supernatural. And it was deja vu all over again, as they say, and we've been here before, and no doubt we'll be here again next year. The point of alluding to that is simply to say that this account of the birth of Jesus that we have just read together, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, should appeal to that author immensely, because there isn't a single reference to anything miraculous or supernatural in it. Now, that may come as a little bit of a surprise, though it probably doesn't to a congregation as well taught as this one, but it may come as a little bit of a surprise to you because we are so familiar with the Advent stories, of course, as containing a great deal of allusions to the miraculous and the supernatural. But this particular section of the story, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, was a perfectly ordinary birth. The conception of Jesus, of course, was miraculous. It was by the Holy Spirit. But what we have here is not an account of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. But what we have here in verses 1 to 7 is an account of the manner in which He was born. And he was born just like all of you were born. He was born in lowly circumstances, to be sure, but it was a perfectly ordinary birth. Now, as we turn to these familiar stories, I want us to see four things here this morning. I want us to ask the question, what is Luke especially trying to say to us? And the first thing, and it's a very important thing, it's a very important thing in the time in which we live. And it's a fairly obvious thing for those of us who believe the Bible and who trust the Bible and are familiar with the Bible, but it's a point that needs to be said. That Luke is saying here that the events that he is recording for us actually happened. He's giving us history. He's not giving us myth or saga or fantasy literature. I love fantasy literature as much as the next man. Yes, I've seen The Desolation of Smaug. Liberties that were taken with the text, to be sure. But it's fantasy literature. You understand that. It's pure escapism. For 2 or 3 hours, and in this case, almost four, you can escape from the realities of life and imagine yourself in another world. Now, some of you as Christians may have difficulties with the very idea of escaping into another world in the realm of imagination, but frankly, that's your problem. My point here is simply to say that's not what's taking place here. This is not The Hobbit. This is history. Luke prides himself as a historian. He's giving us part one of a two-part narrative of the life and times of Jesus. Part two being the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts, if you like, of the resurrected Christ in the formation and development of the Christian church. He tells us in chapter one that he has done his research. He dedicates this to Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus in Greece to understand that what he's writing here actually happened, and happened in this precise way. Now, we live in a time and an age in which history is regarded with some degree of skepticism. And what I mean by that is, and I understand this may not be something that's relevant to all of you, but it's certainly relevant to those of you who are college students and returning here, and welcome back, by the way, and I trust you'll have a wonderful Christmas with your folks and parents and brothers and sisters and siblings and friends. But you have encountered, I am perfectly certain, a new understanding of historiography that pours a great deal of skepticism on our ability to understand and know what happened in the past. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the movie U571. It's a wonderful movie. No one is nodding. The first 8:30 service had all seen U571. The story of the submarine, World War II, 1942, American naval forces capturing the Enigma machine. Except it didn't happen like that. Because in actual fact, it wasn't the American naval forces who captured the Enigma machine, but it was the British. And it wasn't 1942, it was 1941. And it wasn't in a submarine called U-571, but U-110. And if you had been here in the first service, and particularly after the first service, you would have been bombarded by Darius Brzyczko, who informed me that it wasn't the British either, but the Polish. Now, I have not been able to verify his claims. He sent me to Wikipedia, and I'm still not sure of what I read on Wikipedia. But the point that I'm trying to make is that is a perfect example of skepticism with regard to history. How can you ever know the past? How can you be absolutely certain that anything happened the way Luke says it happened? And all I will say to you this morning is, after 2,000 years of attacks on the Gospel of Luke and other Gospels, bring it on. I mean, bring on your skepticism. Submit the Gospel of Luke to every conceivable doubt that you can ever imagine. And still it stands up. There have been volumes and volumes and PhD theses by the truckload querying whether there was anyone called Quirinius, or that such an account as Luke refers to here as an act of registration in the year that this would have taken place. Yes. But still, Luke stands tall and defiant against all of those attacks. What I'm saying to you is a very simple thing. The Bible isn't afraid of criticism, no matter from what source it comes. And criticism has always been leveled against every part of the Bible. The story of Christmas, as much as any other part of the Bible. And I'm saying to you this morning, you can trust it. I'm not talking about blind belief. I'm talking about a rational belief. You can submit this to every conceivable test, and it'll stand up. Luke wants you to understand. The Holy Spirit wants you to understand that this is history. It actually happened. Some of you are familiar with the Holocaust deniers. It's a movement. There are websites, books, conventions, people who've given their lives to denying the Holocaust. That 6 million Jews were killed in the first half of the 1940s in Central Europe and in Germany and Poland in particular. Doubt, you see, as to history. Doubt as to whether something actually happened. And Luke wants you to be in absolutely no doubt whatsoever. These events of which he is writing here actually happened. That's the first thing. This is history. The second thing he wants us to understand, I think, is that Jesus, of whom he writes concerning his birth, Jesus is the son of David. That's why he wants to tell you why it is he was born in Bethlehem and not Nazareth. Mary had been visited by Gabriel in the announcement and been told that the one that she would give birth to would be none other than the son of David. Zechariah, in his prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 69, refers to the house of his servant David. King David's greater son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is about to be born. And where is he going to be born? In David's city, which is Bethlehem. How would that possibly come to be, since Mary, who had spent 4 months with Elizabeth, and after John the Baptist had been born, and maybe a month later, Mary went back to Nazareth, Joseph took her as his wife. They're living 100 miles away from Bethlehem. That's a long way away in the first century. That's a long way to travel. 9 months pregnant. Who would ever imagine doing such a thing? Risking in the process. Yes. Risking in the process a miscarriage. As Mary trundles along for several days, no doubt, perhaps a week-long journey on the back of a donkey to Bethlehem, David's city. How would that possibly come about? And enter the first emperor of Rome. Rome, up until this point, had been a republic, and indeed for the last 20 years had been in a civil war. And enter Emperor Augustus, Caesar Augustus, Emperor of the world. You notice how Luke says, tongue in cheek, I think, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. To all intents and purposes, if you'd lived in the first century, the Roman Empire was the world. And certainly as far as Caesar Augustus was concerned, he was the ruler of the world. To gain the so-called peace that began the Empire of Rome, he had systematically sought out and assassinated 200 senators and more than 2,000 knights of Rome. We remember him, of course, because, and actually today feels like August, because the month of August is named after him. Every time we come to the month of August, we are actually commemorating Caesar Augustus. He's the man who gained the military victory over Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium, great turning point in the history of the Empire of Rome and world history. So here is the great Caesar Augustus, whose name was actually the Son of God. That's what they called him. He had a great title, part of which was Son of God. Luke understands that. Luke knows that. Here is the most powerful man in all the world. Here is a man who in the eyes of the world was regarded as the Son of God, that he was part of deity itself. Who could actually get people to go back to their native city, Joseph, back to his native city since he's of the line of David, to Bethlehem. The power, the administration of all of that in order to secure a headcount, a poll tax, a head tax, whatever you want to call it. And Luke is saying, you understand here. Although there may be the actions and decisions of this powerful man, Caesar Augustus, there is a far greater hand and a far greater power at work here. Because 700 years before this event, there was a prophet by the name of Micah. You can look at your bulletin. We take great measures to ensure that there's a header verse in our bulletin, and the header verse for today is a verse from the 5th chapter of Micah. It's the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That was 700 years before. And while Augustus is engaging in his act of supremacy over what he thinks of as the whole world, there is a greater hand and a greater sovereign who is ensuring that the events of history are unfolding precisely along the path that God had prophesied 700 years before. This actually happened, and this actually happened because in the manner of its happening, There was the underlining of the fact that the one born in Bethlehem was none other than great King David's greater son, who rules and reigns and holds the whole world in the palms of his hands. So Luke wants you to see, first of all, that this actually happened, and secondly, that the one born in Bethlehem was the son of David. But thirdly, he wants us to see something we've already alluded to, namely, that this birth was actually an ordinary birth. It wasn't miraculous. Later, there will be the appearance of angels to shepherds on the hillside and the encountering of something that is altogether supernatural. Still later, there will be the visit of the Magi and the star that suddenly appears in the east and rests seemingly upon Bethlehem. And before that, for sure, there was the intervention of sovereignty, perforating space and time as the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus. But not here. Not, in fact, since the conception had there been anything at all supernatural in the growth and development of the fetus that would be Jesus and was Jesus, and that would be born as a little boy in a stable, in a cave, in this town called Bethlehem. But why is that important, do you think? Because I think Luke understands why that's important. Luke was the companion of Paul. Luke understood all too well that the Savior that we need is a Savior who is and always will be our substitute at every point and every stage of our development, from conception to death and beyond. You remember in the scriptures, Psalm 51, we sometimes recite it together as a confession of sin in our worship services. In sin did my mother conceive me. David isn't saying that the act of conception is sinful. What he's saying is that the product is, because the product of conception is something that is in union with Adam. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we need a substitute. We need someone like us. We need a second Adam to undo that which Adam did. And we need that second Adam to take our room and stead from the moment of our conception onwards, so that at every stage in the development of a human being, from zygote to fully grown man or woman, we have a Savior. A Savior who was born in a perfectly ordinary way. And Mary went into labor, and I won't go into all of the process. Yes, I was there. I was part of that generation that was there. Couldn't ever bring myself to speak about it. Certainly not show pictures as people do these days. But it was important for Luke to underline that fact that Jesus, the Savior, was a baby. He was a baby. I asked the children in the first service, did the baby Jesus ever cry? You know, we sang Away in a Manger, which has in that second stanza, The baby awakes, but no crying he makes. Never been very happy with those lines. And I always in my head utter the words, sometimes. Because Jesus never cried a sinful cry. And those of you who are not parents can't imagine that little babies can have sinful cries. But those of you who are parents know all full well what I'm talking about. The cry where they stop breathing and you can count up to five and you know it's about to come. That cry. The cry where they've lost the plot entirely. And they're just a few days old. And already there's evidence of that willfulness. Yes. That's just part of being in union with Adam. And Jesus has been there. He knows what it is to be hungry and to lie at his mother's breast and to drink. He knows what it is to be tired and to sleep, that beautiful picture of a little infant who's fast asleep. And you're rocking that infant in your arms, and it's so fragile and frail, and if you were to drop that on the floor, there would be damage. And Jesus was there. He didn't come floating into this world on some spiritual cart and horses, some ephemeral spirit that hovered in the air. He was born with an umbilical cord, with a belly button, in other words, needing to be fed and clothed, yes, and changed, and washed, and nourished, and held, and sang to, and rocked. What an extraordinary Savior we have. You've been sending me Christmas cards. Well, if you haven't, you're in deep trouble now. And I want to name and shame the one who sent me a Christmas card with Santa Claus in the nativity scene. No, I'm not going to do that. It was meant to be funny, and it was. And I have a sense of humor. But I love to look at Christmas cards, and almost, not all, but almost all of them just over-sentimentalize this scene. This is a stable. This is an outhouse. This is a cave, perhaps, with animals. And he's lying in a manger, and Luke is saying, I want you to understand one more thing here about the birth of Jesus. There was no room for him in the inn. Just as there was no burial plot for him, and he borrowed a rich man's tomb that Luke will underline at the end of the gospel and bring these two things together. But Luke is saying something more than that. He's actually alluding to a passage in Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah is remonstrating with the people, and he's saying to the people in chapter 1 of the prophecy, he's saying that the cows know what a manger is for. But my people don't know where they can get food. You know, I was raised on a farm. I'm a city boy now. I it's a long time ago. Cows and sheep and pigs and chickens and horses and all of that. And in winter time, you know, not this sort of winter. A cold winter, snow winter, ice winter, where there's no food, and the cows and the sheep have to be brought in somewhere, confined somewhere, and they have to be fed, and there are mangers, there are troughs. What's a manger for? And don't imagine this a little wooden manger like in the shape of a crib and they're rocking it and there's ribbon and you're rocking it back and forth. This is a feeding trough in all likelihood. Do you understand what Luke is saying? Where did they put Jesus? In a feeding trough. Because he is the food that we need. That's what he's saying. We are a hungry people, you and I. We are starving. And unless we are fed with the nourishment that comes from the gospel, we're going to die in our sins. And so in this manger scene, there is the bread of life that nourishes. Yes, there are other allusions too, no doubt, that Jesus has come to restore creation and restore paradise and restore Eden and all of those allusions. But Luke is saying, I want you to look down now at the baby Jesus as he's lying in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths. Because this is such an act of humility. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, wondrous story. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior, holy, once in royal David's city. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What an act of humility. He made the world. He spoke the world into being. And the world has no place for him. The world did not receive him. There was no room for him in the inn. Cast out by the world. Coming for the needy and the poor in spirit, those who are at an end of themselves. You know, this time of year, you may find yourself here at a worship service, and you're here because out of respect perhaps for your family. Perhaps you want to be somewhere else. So just give me a minute, just 1 minute of your time this morning. Without this Jesus, you will die in your sins. Without this Jesus, you will have no argument before the throne of Almighty God. You will stand exposed in all of your sinful nakedness. Is there a way of forgiveness? Is there a way of peace? Is there a way back to God? Is there a way of fellowship with God? Can I have assurance that when I die, I will go to heaven? And here's the answer. The baby lying in a manger has come for the likes of you and me. He's come to live and die in our room instead. And he says to you today, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his promise. Come to Jesus, and you will find rest. You will find food. You will find nourishment. You'll find everything that you need and more. Oh, that you would do that today. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these familiar Advent narratives. Thank you that they actually happened, that we can trust them absolutely and unequivocally. And pray now for your blessing. Hide this word within our hearts, deep within our hearts. And bring those, perhaps among us here today, who are lost and perishing, bring them to an end of themselves, to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.